Well, we started off a series about a month ago called Working 9 to 5, Our Work, God's Glory. And we're going to continue that series today. We started off talking about God's good and purposeful design for work. We saw that our work has dignity, it has meaning. God has designed all of it. We also talked, though, about how our work has problems. It's not just God's wonderful design, but when you actually experience work, you experience frustrations and difficulties and struggles, and so we talked about that. We talked about our need for rest in our work, that it's not just about working constantly, but finding rest in that. And then a couple weeks ago, we talked about a biblical view of retirement. And so we covered all those areas, but today we're going to talk about a new story for our work, a new story for our work. We're going to talk about how the gospel, or a Christian worldview, gives us both a new story and a new conception for our work. Do you guys love a great story? Right? I mean, don't we all love a great story that's displayed in a movie, or we read a great book about a story, or we hear from a friend at work about a great story? Don't we all love a great story? Speaking of that, I thought of a story I wanted to share with you guys. So back in the ninth grade, that was the primary year of my life when I really kind of fell off the wagon. When I was heading in a certain direction, I got connected up with not a great group of friends, and that year, let's just say my parents and I did not have the best relationship. I made some choices I look back upon and wish I would have chosen differently. Well, one of those was talk to a friend at school on a Friday, and he said, "Hey, I got a great idea. How about Friday night tonight? I come at midnight to your house, and I will knock on your window in your bedroom, and then you sneak out, and we'll go just have a fun time out in the middle of the night, all over Spokane." And I was like, "That sounds awesome. Let's do it." And so he says, "Okay." So it's about 11 o'clock at night, and my bedroom's downstairs, so I get ready for bed, but I think I got to be prepared when my friend Sean is coming to pick me up at midnight. So I get fully dressed in all my stuff. I got jeans on, sweatshirt, coat, and my shoes, and then I get into bed and pull the covers over because I think if my dad or my mom come, I have to look like I'm sleeping. So I'm laying in bed with all my clothes on, okay? Midnight comes, I hear a car pulling up, and I'm like, it's got to be Sean. All of a sudden, I hear someone scrambling over our fence really loud. I think he tripped on his way over the fence, lands in this gravel. Then it comes over and bangs on the window. And I was like, it was supposed to be a gentle knock, man, not a loud bang. He bangs on the window, and I'm like pulling the covers off, about to get out. All of a sudden, I hear footsteps upstairs. And I'm like, oh my gosh. And in a matter of about 10 seconds, my dad rips open my bedroom door, flips on the light. "What's going on?" And he looks, and there's Sean's face in the window. And he's like, "Hey, get out of here," you know, and he runs over and he opens up the door. And I think he had some words that I won't repeat now to say to Sean. And Sean just, darts for the fence, hustles over the fence, gets out of there. And my dad is so ticked. And he turns around and says, "John, what's going on?" And I'm like, "Dad, I have no idea." I'm like, "Who was that guy? Someone's trying to break into our house, Dad." And he grabs my blanket and he rips back my blanket, and I'm in fully dressed with my shoes on. He's like, why are you dressed? And I'm like, "You don't sleep fully clothed? You don't sleep with your shoes on, Dad?" Let's just say that night did not go well. And the next month didn't go well for me. You know, for a story to work, there's really three key elements to a story. So three key elements. First is life gets knocked off balance. In my story, there was a loud noise outside that woke up the family from our peaceful night of sleep, okay? That was what knocked off balance. Second element of a story is a person struggles and strives to recover that balance. My dad bounding down the stairs, seeking to find out what's going on, and me lying through my teeth. So that was trying to get this struggle to get it back to that balance. The last element of a story then is either the restoration or not of getting back to that balance. The story ending and was it concluded that I'd return to that place or not? And order was restored, of course, in my story. When my friend left, the family was able to go back to sleep and I was grounded for a month. So it all returned to a good place. So a story really tells us what life should be like. What happened to mar and damage it, and then how it's to be restored. Another word you could use for story is worldview. A worldview is similar to a story. A worldview, just to define it, is a comprehensive perspective from which we interpret all of reality. It is a master or meta-narrative to explain and understand things. That's what worldview is. And what's interesting is a worldview actually consists of much the same three elements. A worldview consists first of what human life in the world should look like. Secondly, what has knocked it off balance. And then third, what can be done to make it right. So a worldview essentially has the three same elements of that. No matter who you are, every human being in the world holds a worldview. No matter what you believe or who you are, everyone has a worldview. You have some overarching story from which you interpret all of reality, from which you interpret your life. And I think if you think about worldviews and you think about those things and the elements of a worldview, that everyone, I would say, agrees with, there's a problem both within us and a problem among us. From within us, I think that everyone could admit that inside the human person, something is not quite right. We might see elements in our lives of goodness or things like that, but everyone, I think, would admit, I'm not fully the person that I know I should be. And then we also see problems among us. It doesn't take a rocket scientist just to look at the news every day and hear problems of racism and poverty and political scandals and injustice and war and suffering all the time constantly. We recognize there's a problems among us and problems within us, and although people might espouse multiple worldviews on how to solve those things, the reality is they still have a worldview. And it's when you begin to wrestle with these problems of how you think to solve these things when your worldview comes out. What you believe starts to come out in your actions and in your beliefs and lifestyle. You will both consciously and unconsciously live out your worldview and seek to bring things back into balance. Oftentimes, we're conscious of our views, but a lot of times we're not. We're simply just living out what I'm believing in my head. For Plato, it was the physical body and its weakness as far as his worldview. For Karl Marx, it was unjust economic systems. For Sigmund Freud, it was inner unconscious conflicts between our desire and conscience. For B.F. Skinner, it was not realizing we are completely determined by our environment. And each of those people I listed right there held a specific worldview, an idea of how to solve the human problem. And those four people have had significant impact on the worldviews of our culture in the last 2,000 years. And what those people believe was really a grand story or a grand narrative of life and how all of life works. You know, maybe as you think about yourself, maybe the massive story for you is a just cause like sustaining the environment. Or maybe it's about overcoming a traumatic and difficult childhood. Or seeking to be happy and have fun. Or maybe it's to right racial injustice in life. Or it's maybe the story is to make enough money where I can become older, stop working, and then travel the world. Or maybe it's where I forge and I fashion a new personal identity amongst a culture that's trying to force that on me. Maybe you believe the world needs to be controlled by science and technology, and so you further that. But ultimately, whatever sort of grand scheme or grand story that you have of life, you are living it out every single day. And your thought is that if other people would live the same way I'm living, life would be a lot better, right? If everyone's living out the grand story that I'm living, the world will be put in this better place, this third element of a worldview. And one of the main places we live out this worldview is in our work, is it not? This is the one place where our worldview comes out. Our worldview frames and informs our presuppositions and underlying beliefs about work on a high level, but it also impacts our daily decisions and practical choices at work. It affects both those things. It shapes how we interact with people at work, our priorities at work, how we handle money we earn from work, the purpose and reason behind our work, the types of conversations we have at work, our responses to conflicts at work, and the way we actually do our daily work. Our worldview comes out in all of those things. It shapes all of it. And what we want to learn about, we want to talk about, is how the gospel shapes that, is how the gospel should shape and should be the master story, the master narrative of how we understand all of life. The gospel gives us a new story where our work can be redeemed from not only being about a paycheck or about bolstering my self-worth or about just getting through it so I can be done with it. It redeems all of that to make it about God, to make it about God's glory, not about my own glory, to make it about loving others with all of our hearts and serving other people, about loving our neighbor as ourselves and seeing my work as something that can contribute to the greater good and be part of God's kingdom. All of it. And so we want to redeem it back to the gospel. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." Everything we are doing. And if you remember, before, a worldview consists of three things. Remember, it was first, what human life in the world should look like. Number two, what has been knocked off balance. And then third, what can be done right to get it back to that place. So the Christian worldview says on that first element that God created the world good, right? God created the world a beautiful, good design. That was his thing. Then the fall corrupted everything. So that's what we see is that second part, what knocked it off balance, the Bible would say, Jesus would say, is the fall. That's what knocked everything off balance. And then third, to make it right, God's already done two things, or God is doing two things. One, in the death and resurrection of his son Jesus, he's already provided the very thing for healing of the world. And then second, he says at the very end, he's going to come and he's going to make all things new. And so he's done all three elements God has put into place for that. This means with the gospel story, we can know that God created good things. We can know the fruitlessness and the frustrations of our work are a result of the fall. And then we can know Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection from the grave is the answer to the fundamental issues of human life and the vehicle for ongoing change. The gospel really helps us understand that the problem with the world, too, is not something out in the world. And this is something about our work. If you think about where you work or the kinds of work in our world, oftentimes the idea is that we're trying to tackle problems out there in the world. You know, a number of years ago, actually back in the 1800s, a newspaper went out, and I told the story a number of months ago, but a newspaper went out to all these philosophers and educators and scientists and historians and all these scholars, and this newspaper asked the question, what's wrong with the world? And as you can assume, all these people responded back with, reasons about politics and education and psychology and economic reasons and technological reasons and all those things and all these different reasons. G.K. Chesterton responds back with perhaps the most briefest response of anybody when he responds back with a letter by saying, "Dear sirs, in response to your question, I am. Sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton." What's wrong with the world? I am. The problem is me. The truth about the gospel is important because, like I said, much of our work, and when it comes to this worldview and narrative, is the problem is out there. It's out there with all the things that are happening. And the truth is, when I do that, I have a false worldview. I have a false worldview, and then I'm going to be dealing with false problems, problems that don't actually get to the core of it. We think about things like out there like our bodies or education or politics or economic injustice or the environment or all those things. And it's not to say that those things are not problems. Those things certainly are real problems. But they're not the core problem, and they're not the problem that if we resolve, we'll be able to restore things back to how God wanted them. As G.K. Chesterton said, the problem is me. The gospel locates the problem not in the world, but with us and with sin itself. That is the problem. And so the answer to what our workplaces are trying to solve oftentimes is God's grace. It's God's forgiveness. It's Jesus' work on the cross is the fundamental answer to it. And when we find this, when we really do pursue that as the problem and recognize that is the problem, and God gives us a new heart through the gospel, and he changes us on the inside and we deal with that, then he makes it all new. He gives us a new heart inside. right? He gives us new motives, new eyes, new perspectives, new values, new priorities, a new hope, new affections, new desires, new life, new love, and new work. That's what we need. We don't need resolutions to all the problems out here. We need new people. We need new people who've been changed on the inside who can then do all the things that God wants them to do. Ezekiel 36, 26 says, God says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. God says the answer is a new heart. The answer is a new person. That's what produces it. Timothy Keller, in his book, which this sermon series is based off of right here, Every Good Endeavor, really amazing book, he says in this, he says, without an understanding of the gospel, we will be demonizing something in the culture that isn't bad enough to explain the mess we're in, or we will be idolizing something that isn't powerful enough to get us out of it. We will go to one or two extremes when we don't make the gospel the center. We don't make Jesus and the cross and sin the center. That we'll go to one of those two extremes. The gospel gives us a new story for our work, but we also need to understand a second biblical truth I want to talk about to give us a new conception of work. And that second doctrine or principle is called common grace. Common grace. Some of you have maybe heard the concept common grace. What common grace is, it refers to the goodness and grace of God given to all mankind because of God's nature. Just because of who God is and his nature, it's his goodness and grace given to the whole world. You can see this in a couple different examples. First would be that all human beings are made in the image of God. Genesis 1:27 makes this clear. God says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. It doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you live. Any of that stuff does not matter. Every single person was born with the image of God in them. And yes, we would all agree sin has marred that. It has distorted it. It has broken it. But the reality is there are still remnants of God's image inside of people. And even someone who claims to not know Christ and doesn't follow Christ, you oftentimes see them doing good things. You see them doing things that we would all acknowledge are good and right things. Well, what is that? It's common grace. It's God's image in them, which though they may not recognize it or acknowledge it, is still in them, like it's in all of us. Oh, some other examples. In Romans 2:14-15, Paul says this. He says, indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law or a written down law given from God do by nature things required by the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. Paul saying that those who were not even Jews, who didn't have a written down list basically of saying this is how you should live, they still had those exact commands written on their hearts. In other words, they had a moral code written on them. They had a conscience inside of their minds to know what things were right and what things were wrong, and everyone has that. Again, it's evidence of God's image. And in one of the best verses in this, Matthew 5:45, Jesus says about his Father, he causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God showers his gifts and abilities and skills on all people, no matter what they believe. That is his common grace. So all human beings are given gifts. All human beings are given skills and abilities and talents, no matter if you're a Christian or not. Everyone is given those things. One aspect of this common grace, too, is God's ongoing provision. God cares for the world, no matter if you choose to believe in him or not. He cares for the world in all different kinds of ways. He's provided seasons for us in rain, weather patterns, food, water, all different kinds of other things. He's provided, too, one example is the family. He's provided the structure of the family. And you don't have to be a Christian parent to recognize that family is a good thing and that raising responsible kids is a good thing. I think everybody, no matter what you believe, would acknowledge that as a right and good thing. Again, evidence, I would argue, as for God's common grace. Psalm 145:9 says, the Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. Another example of this is in Isaiah chapter 28, verses 23 through 26. And God says this, he says, "Listen and hear my voice. Pay attention to what I say. When a farmer plows for planting, does he plow continually? Does he keep on breaking up and harrowing the soil? When he has leveled the surface, does he not sow caraway and scatter cumin? Does he not plant wheat in its place, barley in its plot, and spelt in its field? His God instructs him and teaches him the right way." Well, what's going on here? Well, God is simply describing farming. God is describing farming, and is this farming for Christians? No, this is farming for everyone, saying this is how God has set up the world. This is how God has designed things. And if you choose to work, to farm in the way that God has designed things, it says here that he teaches him in the right way. You are basically living according to God's design by the way you work, lining it up with how God has designed things. And this is not a Christian thing or a non-Christian thing. It's simply just common grace. It's God's way of handling the world. It's important to clarify, though, and I do want to clarify, common grace does certainly not mean that someone's saved. Common grace doesn't save you. Jesus saves you. Jesus' death and resurrection is what changes us. So don't confuse common grace with being saved. That's not what it is. But because God's image is in us, there are still aspects of his image that we can understand and practice. And all that to say with this, to understand with God's common grace, that his gifts, talents, skills, abilities, all those things have been scattered amongst the world like a farmer scattering seed. God gives it to all, no matter what they believe. And it's so important to understand this concept when it comes to work, because one of the issues we have when we don't have an understanding of common grace and the gospel as a story to shape our work is dualism. Dualism. And what dualism is, it's when we set up a conceptual wall between what's secular and what's sacred in our world. We come up with creating areas of sacredness in the world and areas that are secular. Places, spaces, environments, buildings, all that kind of stuff that we characterize as that's sacred, but these are secular. And the way that this works itself out in our work, there's two dynamics of this dualism that happens. And the first is this. It's the idea that my work is going to be pleasing and honoring to God. If it's going to be pleasing to God, it must be done overtly in Jesus' name. It means I must produce art that only displays overtly Christian symbols or images. It means producing music that must explicitly name Jesus or sing about the Bible or verses in it. It means I must produce movies that only explicitly talk about God or have a salvation message in them. Or that I must work in a place that clearly communicates a Christian perspective or idea, or I work for a business, we have to clearly tell people that we are Christians. That's what happens with one of those things, is we come away with that. And the reason why this view or this dualistic breaking apart misses it is because it misunderstands the common grace given to all people and also the depth of sin. It doesn't grasp the true nature of sin. Excuse me. Work by non-Christians has multiple aspects of God's common grace, no matter if they believe or not. I mean, if you don't believe, again, God's given all these wonderful gifts. People who don't follow Christ produce helpful technologies, practices that are new and creative, caring and educating students. They can build beautiful and wonderful buildings, art, technology, culture. All those things can be done by people who don't follow Christ, and we should celebrate that. Because it's God's common grace, God's common gifts given to all. And we see God in those things. Also, though, a proper biblical understanding of sin and the gospel teaches us that while someone who's not a Christian, their work is often done and is done out of sinful and distortive motives, work done by Christians is also marred by sin. Our work as a follower of Christ is also marred by sin. Bottom line, just because you work for a Christian bookstore doesn't mean your store doesn't operate without sin. There is sin in your work culture. There is sin in your policies and practices. There's sin in your interactions with people. There is sin mixed in with everything you are doing. Just because you call it Christian and name it Christian, it doesn't mean that there's no sin in it. The gospel reminds us that we have been saved solely by grace, and then even after accepting Christ, the heart is still hungry for idols, is it not? You don't accept Christ and it's over. If we're all honest, as soon as you deal with one thing in your life, you realize another area of sin. And in God's patience and goodness to all of us, he just doesn't reveal everything to us at the same time. If God exposed everything in your heart to you right now, you would fall on your knees weeping and horrified at what you'd find in your heart. All of us would. And it's simply God's kindness and gracious that he doesn't do that to you and to me. But he waits and he slowly exposes things in our life so that we can slowly see them and work on them and grow in them. The second aspect of this dualistic approach is that we as Christians oftentimes only think of ourselves as Christians when involved in religious activities. We connect our Christian living to Sunday morning like we're doing now, like we're gathering, to Bible studies, to prayer, to attending community groups, basically whenever we're involved in spiritual or religious activities. But if you think about it, we have a much more difficult time, and I think we really do, outside of overtly Christian activities and events in our lives, to understand, perceive, and expose the cultural values, priorities, and worldviews that we accept, adopt, and practice. That when we primarily think about ourselves as Christians expressed in these religious activities, it's very clear. But then we don't adopt the same mindset when we walk out and we're not doing, quote, Christian things, when we're just going about our normal lives. I think oftentimes that in our real lives and in our work world lives, where all of us navigate each day, we oftentimes uncritically live out the worldviews and idolatry of the culture air that we just breathe, and we don't even realize it. The idolatry of self and materialism, of comfort and ease, of debt and complacency, of getting our own way, of relying on our own performance, of our pride, our self-righteousness, our envious, our envy of other people, and our fear, amongst a bunch of other things that we oftentimes just adopt and uncritically do so. With the first type of dualism, we forget what we all share with the world. With the second type of dualism, we forget about what being distinct in the world actually means. In both cases, the gospel doesn't just transform religious life, but all of life. I'll say that again. The gospel doesn't just transform religious life, but all of life. My thought life, my financial life, my decision-making life, my hobby life, my alone time life, my TV watching and movie watching life, my school life, my sex life, my friendship life, my parenting life, and my work life. The gospel touches, shapes, and permeates all of it. All of it. When you think about a gospel worldview or a gospel narrative or a gospel story that the Bible and Jesus wants to embrace, you could think of it like looking through glasses, right? Like when I have my glasses on here and I look out, I don't see just some of you with my glasses, or I intentionally try and see certain parts of you. I see all of you with my glasses, every part with my glasses. And that's what it is. It's not just seeing certain things in our life. It's putting on gospel glasses. And it's seeing everything in my life through that lens. Every fabric and every component and every event of my day through a gospel lens. I think the truth is, though, is that we tend to put our gospel glasses on when it comes to religious things or overtly Christian things, like our Sunday gathering here or volunteering at a ministry activity. But then Monday morning, tomorrow morning, when we all wake up, oftentimes we take our gospel glasses off and we put them on the table and we go into our day. And we go into our just like everyone else goes into their day, doing the same things everyone else does. And we don't live with the gospel glasses on. This allows the Christian software developer to see their work and how it contributes to God's greater work and build programs that work toward that. The Christian teacher will work not just for a paycheck or even to educate kids, but to care for the least of them. The Christian engineer will design and construct buildings and roads that reflect God's design, his creativity, and stability. The Christian mom will not just teach her kids about biblical principles and living for Christ, which are very good, but also about the arts, the sciences, about history, about math, about the environment, about everything else in life. All the other things that require a gospel lens. So I want to run through 10 things I think are implications of this, of what happens when we understand the gospel story, the gospel narrative, and then a proper understanding about common grace. So here's the 10 things. First, we can appreciate the work of someone who is not a Christian and not look down on their work. We can, in good conscience and full assurance, support the work of a non-Christian, knowing that their work can be exercising of God's good gifts in their lives and done to enhance God's world. Now, certainly it can be done for things that are not good, and we wouldn't celebrate that, but it can definitely be done for wonderful things, and we can celebrate that and appreciate that and not look down just because they don't believe in Christ that their work has no value. We can appreciate it greatly. Number two, we can see God in all work, not just overtly or explicitly Christian work. This much wider conception and broader understanding of work can be done all for God's glory. We can recognize all work, whether explicitly done for God or not, being done for Him and to serve the world. Number three, Christians are free to study, research, and work for companies that do not espouse Christian beliefs, yet are showing the world something of God's good design and gifting. If God has scattered His good seeds all over the world to all people, then we can certainly appreciate the benefits for that. We can certainly appreciate joining with a company that, although maybe not explicitly espousing Christian beliefs, is working toward things that God has given them and gifted them toward and is benefiting our world and serving our world. Number four, we can see God's hand in non-Christians' work and what it's doing in the world, even if it's not done for Christ or for a direct Christian purpose. For instance, if you work for a bakery that sells baked goods, God has likely given the chefs and the bakers in there unique talents and gifts to bake, and we can celebrate that. Again, it's God's common grace. It came from God. And although that baker may not recognize that or may not acknowledge that, we know it is. We know that that is the case. They've been given those gifts. Number five, it creates a way to connect with non-believers as they don't realize it, but their work is actually done out of the reservoir of God's gifts and grace. Again, they may not acknowledge that. They may not even acknowledge God's existence, but we certainly know that that's where it comes from. That's their skills, abilities, talents. That's where it came from, God. And in them using that, we can celebrate that and join in with them and then point them, hopefully, to a different narrative, a different story of the gospel and why they have those gifts and how they can use those gifts. Number six, we can learn about God in non-Christians' work. We can appreciate truth, wisdom, and insight wherever it's found. My previous employment, the supervisor I was under for 13 years, I don't think there's anyone else that I have learned more about leadership and management of people, and she was not a declared Christian, and yet was very skillful at leading people, very skillful at managing people, had a wonderful balance of balancing tasks and programs and then people. And I learned so much from her. When I left, I told her, I said, you have done so much for me to help me be a leader. And I think more than any book I've read or anything, you've taught me the most about leadership. Should that be disqualified because she didn't believe in Christ? Of course not. I would say that's ridiculous. God's common grace was that she was given incredible gifts, and I could benefit from seeing those gifts, and we all can for people in our workplace who do great things, and we can acknowledge that and learn from them. Number seven, it helps to understand why some people in our work who are not Christians are better at their work than others are. Have you ever worked with someone who was a Christian, who loved Jesus, loved the Lord, was moral, ethical, loved God, but their work was not great? Has anyone ever worked with that? I think we all have, if we're honest. Some in your workplace, you're like, man, they love Jesus, they care about Jesus, but when it comes to their actual work, it stinks. It's just not great work. And it allows us to see that and say, you know what, that matters. And to recognize, well, that's why. I think sometimes people struggle with that. Christians are like, well, that doesn't make sense though. You know, they're a Christian. Well, yeah, some people may not be a Christian, but God maybe has given them tremendous abilities, tremendous skills, and they're very talented. And that's why is his common grace. Number eight, we can join work with non-believers because although they don't know Christ, and yes, they have sin in their lives, we have sin too. We have the exact same thing in our lives. The gospel isn't just for non-believers, as we talked about. It's for us too. So we should balance both an understanding of common grace and the grace that we have received in Christ to be what I would call a questioning presence in our workplace. A questioning presence in your workplace. Now, what this means is that does your life demand or call people to ask questions? Not questions like, why doesn't he wear deodorant? But questions like, she didn't respond the way I thought she did. I wonder why. I wonder why he did that at work. Most people don't do that. I wonder why. Does your life create questions in people's mind as to the way you live, the way you function, the way you do your work? We can work alongside non-believers in cooperation and sharing, but challenge them in ways the gospel changes our work. Number nine, this understanding gives us a hope to pray for, share the gospel with, and authentically live out a biblical worldview in front of our coworkers. Knowing that people are made in the image of God, knowing that people, all their gifts are from God, and know according to the Romans chapter 1, everyone has an innate knowledge of God. They have a moral code written on their hearts. They have a conscience. All these things, knowing that, we should pray with confidence. We should pray with courage. We should pray with boldness to speak to these people. Because the truth is, no matter what they say, no matter what they say they believe or what they communicate, the reality is everybody underneath has an understanding of God. And it simply just is the ability to speak to that and to draw that out of them and to help them realize that. And so we can do that for them, and we should be doing that. We should be praying for coworkers. We should be looking for opportunities to be intentional with them to share the gospel. And number 10, being a Christian at your work does not, though, just mean sharing the gospel, standing up for biblical truth, or praying for coworkers. That are fundamental, as I just said. But I think although these are crucial things, if that's the extent of your understanding as a Christian in the workplace, it's come up vastly short. It has truncated the gospel and God's design for work. Our Christian witness can be things like doing our work with diligence and excellence, by championing projects and policies and procedures that further the common good in our culture. We can encourage our coworkers to cultivate and grow the gifts that God has given them. We can see it as much more than simply, I've got to share the gospel with someone, or I have to stand up for what's right. Those are good things, but that's not all. So a deep and rich understanding of common grace will allow us to work alongside non-Christians, knowing that all work reflects God's truth to some degree. And a deep and rich understanding of the gospel will allow us to integrate all types and forms of work, knowing that even explicitly Christian work still has strains of sinful idolatry in it. We have to have both common grace and an understanding of the gospel to have a new story and a new conception of our work. Where does your story need to align with God's story? Where does your story need to align with God's story? Let's go ahead and pray. Lord God, we want the story that we walk into our workplaces with every day to be the gospel. The fact that we don't come there because we're good or we're right, but we come there because you have made us good and made us right. You have transformed us from the inside out, and you've made our lives not about us anymore, but about you. And what a beautiful narrative, what a beautiful story that we can live out in front of people every single day, all the people that we brush shoulders with in our offices, in our schools, in our government buildings, in our homes, wherever we're working, then we can live out a different story and a different narrative. Lord God, let us today appreciate the work of each person. Whether they acknowledge you or not, you are the giver of all good gifts. You are the one who has given them their talents, their abilities, their skills, their knowledge, all of it, you're the one that gave them to that. Let us celebrate that, Lord God. Let us connect with those people and do our best to speak about the goodness of you, the knowledge of you, the glory of you, and point them to their Creator, God, who they can then use and work those things in their lives and those gifts for your glory, not their own. Lord, today would you give us all a new conception and a new story for our work. Thank you, Lord Jesus. In your great name, amen.